I want to take a break this morning from the 70 weeks prophecy study that we've been doing, and I want to look at the subject of suffering, and I want to talk to you about it and specifically how to deal with suffering. And our brother Ben's suffering has been on my mind with his cancer in his head and the surgery and all the pain that he's been through, and not only physical pain, but just the emotional aspect of it, and the, I'm sure, no doubt, depression aspect of it, being stuck at home and not able to come to church, and all the things that he's had to deal with just got me thinking about suffering. And I have dealt with a lot of sermons on dealing with various things. I actually made a page for it on the website, dealing with affliction and dealing with hardship and dealing with the loss of a loved one and dealing with all kinds of things, and there are probably about 10 different things in life. But I haven't specifically dealt with suffering, and that's what I want to talk about this morning. And I want to go through, I'll tell you what I'm going to cover, and then we'll cover it and maybe summarize it at the end. But I want to talk about how suffering is inevitable, that we are all going to suffer, and that's because of sin in this world. None of us are going to get away from it. Christians are not exempt from it. We will suffer like the rest. We might think that seems counterintuitive, that the Lord wouldn't have his own people to suffer, he would make other people suffer, but that's not the way it works. We will look at why Christians suffer, and I'm going to go through a whole bunch of reasons why Christians suffer. We're going to look at how to suffer as a Christian. So, given the fact that it's inevitable, then we ought to learn how to do it best and how to benefit and grow by it. And then lastly, we're going to look at how we can take comfort in sufferings, because there is a purpose to them, and there is an end to them as well. Let me first start off by defining some terms. I'm going to define suffering and then suffer. Suffering, the noun, is patient endurance, long-suffering, the bearing or undergoing of pain, distress, or tribulation, the action of suffering, death, execution, martyrdom. It is a painful condition, pain suffered. Which I think you probably were pretty well aware of, that suffering is enduring pain. Now, that can be physical pain, or that can be emotional pain. That can be pain that comes from failed relationships. It can be pain that comes from people disappointing you. It can be pain that comes from disappointments of how life didn't turn out the way that you hoped it would have. Any number of things in this life can cause suffering. To suffer is to have something painful, distressing, or injurious inflicted or imposed upon one. To submit to with pain, distress, or grief. A pain, death, punishment, judgment, hardship, disaster, grief, sorrow, care, wrong, injury, loss, shame, disgrace, bodily injury or discomfort, a blow, wound, disease. So you see there that there are a lot of different things that you can suffer. It doesn't only have to be physical suffering, but it can be grief and sorrow and care, loss, shame, disgrace. All kinds of things will cause suffering in this life. Now, as I mentioned just a minute ago, suffering is inevitable in this fallen world. This is just the world we live in. You remember it says in Romans, you don't have to turn here, but Romans 5 and verse 12 says, wherefore by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, so that death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. When Adam sinned, he passed sin and death down to us all. And by passing sin down to us, he passed death down to us. And by passing death down to us, he passed suffering down to us. In Romans 6 and verse 3, it says that... what does it say? Romans 6 and verse 3, as soon as I get there. Oh, the way, there we go. Wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Didn't even need to get there. The wages of sin is death. Now, the process of dying is painful for most people. I have seen the odd person that death is not painful for. I saw a man one time that died in his sleep, and from what I could tell, just looking at him dead there in the bed, it didn't look like he moved an inch. So I'm guessing he probably didn't suffer at all. He probably just died. His heart stopped and woke up in heaven. But for the rest of us, most of us are going to have painful deaths, unfortunately. Psalm 116 and verse 3. If nothing else, you're going to have pain that goes on through life, which eventually will end in your death. You know, we all have pain, back pain, knee pain, shoulder pain, whatever. The older you get all kinds of pains. But some people there, when they get right to the end, right before they die, it's not a pleasant experience. It's the way it usually happens. Or maybe not usually, but often. Psalm 116 and verse 3. It says, "The sorrows of death compassed me, and the pains of hell gat hold upon me. I found trouble and sorrow." The sorrows of death. So death is associated with sorrows, the pains of hell. Right? So there is pain associated whenever somebody passes from this world many times. In Acts 2 and verse 24, Acts 2 and verse 24, we likewise read about death being painful. It says, "Whom God hath raised up," speaking of the Lord Jesus Christ, "having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be holden of it." The pains of death. Sorrows of death got hold upon me. They're painful. Sorrow is distress of mind caused by loss, suffering, disappointment, etc. Grief, deep sadness or regret. Also that which causes grief or melancholy, affliction, trouble. That's what accompanies death often. It accompanies the person that is doing the dying, and then it also accompanies loved ones that have to watch it and then have to be sorrowful after the person is gone. Pain, it said there, the pains of death. Pain is suffering or loss inflicted for a crime or offense, punishment, penalty, a fine. It's a primary condition of sensation or consciousness, the opposite of pleasure, the sensation which one feels when hurt in body or mind, suffering or distress. And that definition of pain there tells us it can be in body or mind. Some of the most painful things we endure are in mind. Now, sometimes our mind causes our body to be in pain. That's called psychosomatic pain or whatever that would be. But the term is psychosomatic anyway. It means that your body, your mind, makes your body feel pain even though there really is not a reason for it to feel pain. And this happens when people are stressed out. I think a lot of the chronic pain that people have, it's all in their head. And I don't mean that they're not actually feeling pain. I mean that their head is causing their pain because of all the stress that they're under and the decisions and choices that they've made, and because their lives are so crazy that their body is trying to tell them something. Pain tells you something. Pain is like it's that idiot light on your dash in your car, right? Whenever you see the check engine light come on, if you're like me, you just don't pay any attention to it and you just keep driving for 100,000 miles. But a lot of people look at that and say, oh, there must be something wrong with my engine, and then they go have it looked at, right? So there's two different ways of doing it. You could just go to the mechanic and say, hey, just pull the dash panel out and unplug that light, and that'll take care of the blight, right? Or you could fix whatever the problem is. Well, when you're having pain in your life, a lot of times it's trying to tell you something. It could be telling you that there's something physically wrong with you, or it could be telling you that there's something psychologically and emotionally wrong with you, and you need to change some things in your life. I could be wrong. I definitely could be wrong. But I think, like, with things like, what's that disease where you get pain all over you?
Fibromyalgia, yes.
Fibromyalgia, I'm just guessing. Take it for what it's worth. Reject it. You can say, you know, totally reject it. You can think I'm an idiot. But I think fibromyalgia and things like that are probably these psychosomatic things. Because they can't, as far as I know, they can't, like, draw your blood and say, oh, you have fibromyalgia, right? There is no test to tell you. They just poke you a bunch of places and say, oh, yeah, you have fibromyalgia because you hurt here, here, and here. My guess would be it's probably up here. Not that the people aren't feeling pain, but it's that their head is causing them to feel pain. But, you know, like I said, that's pretty much worthless because that is just my opinion, so you don't have to even pay any attention to that whatsoever. But I know people that have it, and the people that I know have it have lives that are insane. And it's no wonder that they have all this bodily pain because their lives are very hectic. So that's what I'm basing my opinion on, is just personal experience. But I could be wrong. Now, because of sin, our lives will be lived in pain and sorrow when on this earth. Look at Genesis 3, 16 through 17. Genesis 3, 16 through 17. And it could very well be, getting back to that, that some people have fibromyalgia because of that, because of a hectic life. Maybe some people have it for other reasons, right? So I'm not painting with a broad brush here. Genesis 3, 16 through 17. This is after sin entered into the world. This is after the devil deceived Eve, and then she gave to her husband, and he did eat. They rebelled against God, and here was the consequence. Genesis 3:16, unto the woman he said, I will greatly multiply thy sorrow and thy conception. In sorrow thou shalt bring forth children, and thy desire shall be to thy husband, and he shall rule over thee. So she would experience, the woman would experience sorrow in her conception and in her pregnancy. So I don't know if childbirth was painless prior to that point. Well, there had never been childbirth prior to that point, but I don't know if childbirth would have been painless if there wouldn't have been sin. Quite possibly. But one thing's for sure, the sorrow would greatly be multiplied. So maybe it would have been a little bit of pain. It's a lot more painful now than it would have been if sin had not entered into the world. Verse 17, and unto Adam he said, because thou hast hearkened unto the voice of thy wife, and hast eaten of the tree of which I commanded thee, saying, thou shalt not eat of it, cursed is the ground for thy sake. In sorrow shalt thou eat of it all the days of thy life. So yes, it would be a sorrowful existence. And that's what it's been. The last 6,000 years have been 6,000 years of sorrow and pain, haven't they? It would be very depressing just to think about the amount of pain that humanity has suffered over the last 6,000 years. Unbelievable. I don't even want to think about that. And that's all because of sin. Now, God's children are not exempt from suffering. Even though we have been redeemed, our sins have been legally forgiven, right? When God looks at us, he looks at us as free from sin. He looks at us as if we're white as snow, but we still have this old flesh. We still sin in the flesh. That's why John tells us in 1 John 1:9, that if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So we know that we still sin. And because of that, we're not exempt from suffering. In fact, we have been appointed to it, believe it or not. Look at Philippians 1 and verse 29. Now this just seems strange, probably, if you think about it. Why would people whom God loves, whom Christ died to save, who are the apple of his eye, why would those people be appointed to suffer? Why would God do that? Why wouldn't he appoint them to have happiness and nothing but bliss and good feelings their whole lives? Philippians 1:29, he says, for unto us it is given in the behalf of Christ not only to believe on him, see that's given to us, but also to suffer for his sake. He's given us two things. He's given us belief, and he's given us the opportunity to suffer for his sake. Well, as we go through this, I think you'll understand some of the reasons why God has set it up this way. Now, here's something that makes even less sense. The more godly we are, the more suffering we'll have. Now, you would think the more godly you are, the less suffering you would have. That God would say, oh, you've done really well, therefore, I'm not going to allow you to suffer. I'm going to allow all these other sinners to suffer, but not you because you have done so well. But God looks at you and says, boy, you are very godly. Therefore, I'm going to give you more suffering. Weird, huh? 2 Timothy 3 and verse 12. 2 Timothy 3 and verse 12. There's a reason for that. We'll get to that towards the end. 2 Timothy 3:12, it says, yea. Let me just maybe just back up here. Let's just back up to verse 11. Oh, why not? Let's go back to verse 10. But thou hast fully known my doctrine. This is the Apostle Paul speaking to Timothy. Thou hast fully known my doctrine, manner of life, purpose, faith, long-suffering, charity, patience, persecutions, afflictions, that's suffering, which came unto me at Antioch, at Iconium, at Lystra, what persecutions I endured, but out of them all the Lord delivered me, yea, and all that will live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. All, not some, not none, not few, but all that will live godly, if you desire to live godly in Christ Jesus, you not might suffer persecution, you shall suffer persecution. So the ones that are endeavoring to live godly are the ones that are guaranteed to suffer persecution. And persecution is suffering. It is pain. Seems counterintuitive, doesn't it? But I'll give you an example here in the Apostle Paul. Look at Acts 9 and verse 15. Here is a man that was probably the greatest Christian that ever lived. The greatest Christian that ever lived. In Acts 9 and verse 15, this was the story of his conversion, or this is what happened to him right after he saw the light there on the road to Damascus. Acts 9 and verse 15, Paul was a chosen vessel of God, and the Lord chose him to take his word out to the heathen, to the Jews, and to even kings. Acts 9 and verse 15. This is when a man named Ananias was sent to Paul to baptize him and to give him his commission. It says, but the Lord said unto him, go thy way, for he is a chosen vessel unto me. Speaking unto Ananias, talking about Paul. He is a chosen vessel unto me to bear my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel. For I will show him how great things he must suffer for my name's sake. This man almost single-handedly turned the world upside down. Now, he had some help, but he, more than any other man, went through all of the known world, preached the gospel all over the place, and totally changed the world by his preaching. And he wrote epistles, letters, to churches all over the Roman Empire. That's the books of your Bible, of the New Testament. And because he was going to have this great privilege to take the word of God to pretty much all men, Jews, Gentiles, and even to the highest among them, kings, because of that, he would suffer greatly. And the Lord was going to give him a preview of that. He would show him how great things he must suffer for my name's sake. So yeah, Paul was given more than all, and he suffered more than all. And he talks about that, 2 Corinthians 11 and other places. He talks about his great suffering, how he was shipwrecked, and he endured perils of robbers and perils of his own countrymen, and how he endured 40 stripes save one, 5 different times from the Jews, and he was beaten with rods, and he was stoned, and all kinds of horrible things. Now, I take from this that pastors should expect to suffer a lot in life too, because pastors are similar. They have similar duties to that of an apostle. Of course, apostles were way above and beyond, and they had gifts of healing and prophecy and tongues and all kinds of things and special knowledge, and we don't have any of that. But the apostles also taught the Word of God and led churches and fed Christians, and pastors do likewise. And therefore, pastors are going to suffer a lot like the apostles did. I remember early on in my ministry, I was at the Ecclesiastical Law Center conference one year, and one of the pastors talked about the suffering of Job. I've mentioned that sermon to you before. Actually, I preached a version of it myself down here, I think before I even moved here. I believe I did that extemporaneously. Anyway, we listened to that sermon, and it was very touching, and a lot of people were really moved by it, and because we could relate to it. And this pastor talked about the suffering that he had endured in his family, and quite moving. Well, anyway, I was out to lunch during that conference with Pastor Mott later. It was just the two of us. And I was thinking about that and probably just thinking about life in the ministry or something. And I said to Pastor Mott that I think, and maybe this is just because I'm a pessimist, I think I'm a realist. Most people think I'm a pessimist. So anyway, but probably because of my mindset and the fact that I'm in the ministry, I told Pastor Mott that I just assume that I am going to have a lot of suffering in my life. And because Pastor Mott had been in the ministry for many decades, tears started to well up in his eyes, and he said, "I think you're right." And I was. I was right. Because I suffered a lot after that. It's just the way it works. If I ever have the privilege of ordaining a man into the ministry, it will be a mixture of joy and sorrow for me. Because in one way, what a joyous occasion to see somebody be put into the ministry, to do the work of the Lord. But on the other hand, I know what the job's like. And I know other pastors and what they've suffered. And if I ever had to lay hands on somebody, in some ways, I would feel so horribly terrible for even doing it to them. I really would. You know, our Lord Jesus Christ suffered much in his life on earth. If you turn to Isaiah 53, 3 through 5, Pastor Mott said that whenever he took part in, I think it was in, some ordination. I don't know if it was Phil Yonker or Tim Boffey. It was one of the ordinations that he'd done a while back. And as he laid hands on him, he just thought to himself, "What am I doing to this man?" Like he just felt bad for even doing it. Isaiah 53, verses 3 through 5. This is a prophecy of the Lord Jesus. It says, "He is despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised and we esteemed him not. Surely he hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions, and he was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. A man of sorrows, he carried our sorrows, stricken, smitten, and afflicted, wounded for our transgressions." Jesus was a man that endured much suffering. Verses 7 and 8, "He was oppressed, and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth." So he didn't complain about it. "He is brought as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before her shearers is dumb, so he openeth not his mouth." Pilate marveled whenever he was brought before him, and Jesus answered nothing. Verse 8, "He was taken from prison and from judgment, and who shall declare his generation? For he was cut off out of the land of the living. For the transgression of my people was he stricken." Verses 10 and 11, "Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He hath put him to grief. When thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed. He shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. He shall see the travail of his soul and shall be satisfied. By his knowledge shall my righteous servant justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities." Yes, Jesus suffered greatly. And if we are to be the followers of Christ, we likewise must take up our cross daily and follow him. We must suffer like he did. Not to the extent that he did, of course, but we will suffer. Luke chapter 9, verses 22 through 23. This is typically not the kind of sermon that you'll hear from Joel Osteen, right? The prosperity, happy clappy preacher. I guarantee you, a sermon like this has never left his lips. You don't tell people they're going to suffer and they have a life of suffering ahead of them. They're going to stop coming. You tell them how wonderful their life's going to be. You just have to have enough faith, that's all. Your life's going to be great. You're going to be rich. You're going to be happy. You just got to have enough faith, that's all. And yet the Bible tells you the more faith you have, the more suffering you're going to have. So who are you going to listen to, Osteen or God? Luke chapter 9, 22 through 23 says, saying, this is Jesus speaking, "The Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected of the elders and chief priests and scribes and be slain and be raised the third day. And he said to them all, if any man will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me." You see, Jesus would be despised and rejected and punished And Jesus says, if you're going to follow me, you've got to take up your cross daily. See, it's not just where we suffer one time in life, right? In the beginning of my conversion, I suffered terribly. I went through a horrible experience. But it's not like once you go through that, the Lord says, all right, well done, thou good and faithful servant. Just put it on cruise control the rest of your Christian life, and you can just ride on those coattails the whole way to eternity. Oh, no. When you finish that one, you just get to do another one, you know, later on, and another one, and another one. It doesn't end. You got to take up that cross daily. A cross is the instrument of crucifixion, which its representations and figurative application, with its representations and figurative applications. It's a kind of gibbet used by the ancients and in latter times by some non-Christian nations, a stake generally with a transverse bar on which they put to a cruel and ignominious death certain criminals who were nailed or otherwise fastened to it by their extremities. When you go on down, it's also defined as a trial or affliction viewed in its Christian aspect to be born of Christ, to be born for Christ's sake with Christian patience, especially in the phrase to bear one's cross. So when Jesus said that we have to take up our cross daily, this is what he was referring to. Trial or affliction born for Christ's sake with Christian patience. That's what it is to take up the cross daily. Now, don't ever let Satan deceive you into thinking that if you are suffering, you are necessarily being punished by God. Now, you might be. If you are suffering, you might be being punished by God, but you might not either. Now, of course, you also don't want to assume that you're not, right? If you're suffering for some reason, mentally, physically, whatever, you don't want to assume automatically, God hates me, I've done something wrong, and now he's punishing me. But you also don't automatically want to assume, I'm a good Christian, obviously it's nothing that I did, right? It must be for some other reason. God's not punishing me for my sin, certainly, because I don't have any. Well, you don't want to go there, of course, because if you didn't have any up until that point, you do now, because you just lied. So if you're suffering, examine your life to see if there is sin in it that you are being punished for. Look at Lamentations 3, 39 through 40. This is an important point. Every one of us are going to deal with this. We are all going to suffer. We all know what that's like. We've been there and we will continue to be. And every time you're suffering something, you always want to search your heart, examine your ways, and see if you are being punished for something. Because you might be. Lamentations 3, 39 through 40. It says, wherefore doth a living man complain, a man for the punishment of his sins? Before you start complaining about the suffering that you're enduring, you better consider, am I being punished for my sins? Verse 40, let us search and try our ways and turn again to the Lord. You see how the punishment for sins is connected to searching and trying our ways and turning again to the Lord. So if you're suffering, ask yourself, am I suffering for foolish decisions that I've made? Because sometimes we do. You know, the foolishness of man perverteth his ways, and his heart fretteth against the Lord. Right? That's what happens a lot of times. We make dumb decisions, we suffer for it, and then we get mad at God and say, Lord, why'd you let this happen? Or you want to ask, am I suffering for unconfessed and unforsaken sin? Because God will punish you for that. Remember David? Remember his great sin? And the Lord sent him a lot of suffering for that sin. So we always want to be honest with ourselves. See if there's some reason we're suffering. Now, if there is not a reason, then you can conclude that God is allowing you to suffer for some other reason. Because he does allow us to suffer for different reasons, and it's not always that we've just done something wrong and he's punishing us. Many times, it's not the case. Remember what it said there. We read in 1 Timothy that all that will live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. That's not because they're living ungodly, it's because they're living godly, right? So it doesn't necessarily mean that if you're suffering, it's because of your sin. But you want to be honest with yourself and really search yourself and really prove yourself. and not just say, well, have I killed anybody? Nope, nope. Have I committed adultery? Nope, nope. Have I stolen a car today? Nope. Well, I must not be suffering for sin then, because, I mean, obviously I didn't do any of those things. You know, be honest with yourself. Really dig down and look. Am I proud? Am I envious? Right? Those heart sins that nobody knows about. Start looking at those things. Sometimes God allows people to suffer, not because they're more sinful than others, but just for his own reasons that he doesn't tell us about. He doesn't let us know what they are. I'll give you an example of this in Luke 13, 1 through 3. Luke 13, verses 1 through 3. Because in our human reasoning, a lot of times we just assume somebody's suffering, it's because they've done something bad. They're suffering really badly, it's because they did something really bad. Right? Isn't that the way that we think? We'll look at the guy that was born blind here in a while. The guy that was born blind. What is the first thing that the disciples assume? Lord, who did sin, this man or his parents, that he was born blind? They just automatically assumed it. I mean, obviously he's a sinner, or his parents, one of the two. That wasn't the case with him. Anyway, Luke 13, 1 through 3 says, there were present at that season some that told him of the Galileans whose blood Pilate had mingled with their sacrifices. For any of you who think that Pilate was a good guy, right? No, he really wanted to let Jesus go. And then, you know, he had his hands tied and he didn't know what to do because Caesar was going to be getting after him or whatever. Yeah, okay, well, maybe he did have, you know, some fleeting streak of decency in him for that moment. But let me tell you what, he mingled their blood with the sacrifices. He was not exactly a good guy. Verse 2, and Jesus answering said unto them, suppose ye that these Galileans were sinners above all Galileans because they suffered such things? Because that's what we would think. Well, these Galileans, Pilate mingled their blood with the sacrifice. They must have really done something wrong and God was really going to punish them for it, right? Jesus said in verse 3, I tell you, nay. No, they did not suffer because they were sinners above all Galileans. I tell you, nay, but except ye repent, ye shall all likewise perish. No, they didn't suffer because they were greater sinners than the other Galileans. Why did they suffer? I don't know. Why don't I know? Because it doesn't say. It doesn't tell us why they suffered. But I know one thing. I know that they did not suffer because they were sinners more exceeding than the other Galileans. I do know that much because that's what Jesus said. Now, as Christians, we will not necessarily be spared bodily suffering as we near death. We would think that as Christians, the Lord ought to make our deaths nice and peaceful, and we can just kind of just get tired and lay down and just kind of take a rest, and all of our family and church will be around us singing hymns, and the angel will come down and just gently pick us up and carry us off to heaven. Doesn't always happen that way. Sometimes it's like, ah! Ah! You're feeling absolutely horrible, right? You're dying a terrible death. I'm not trying to make light of that, but it is true, though. Sometimes I have not actually had the opportunity to watch somebody die. I'm sure it'll come eventually. I've seen people right after they died. But I have seen videos of it on YouTube. Why in the world people take videos of their loved ones right when they're taking their last breath? But it's out there if you want to see it. I wanted to hear what a death rattle was because I'd heard about people talking about that and I'd never seen it before. And yeah, it's pretty ghastly. You know, it's not exactly not a pleasant thing to look at. It's perplexing oftentimes, but sometimes when wicked people die, they don't suffer. Look at Psalm 73, 3 through 5. Psalm 73, 3 through 5. Now we would think that they would die a suffering death and that we wouldn't. But it's not always the way it happens. Psalm 73, 3 through 5 says, for I was envious at the foolish when I saw the prosperity of the wicked, for there are no bands in their death. But their strength is firm. They are not in trouble as other men, neither are they plagued like other men. No bands in their death. Right? They're not feeling pain. They're not going through a horrible experience as they take their last. But, you know, we can take comfort because our suffering ends at death. Theirs just starts. You can take comfort that all the suffering that you have, and if you do have a painful death, Luke 16, go ahead and turn to Luke 16. If you do end up having a painful death, your suffering will end the moment you take that last breath. There will be no more suffering for you. Luke 16, 20 through 22. It says, and there was a certain beggar named Lazarus, which was laid at his gate full of sores. This is the gate of the rich man. And desiring to be fed with the crumbs which fell from the rich man's table, moreover, the dogs came and licked his sores. And it came to pass that the beggar died and was carried by the angels into Abraham's bosom. And the rich man also died and was buried. So here this beggar Lazarus ate the crumbs that fell from the master's table, begged for his food, dogs came and licked his sores. What a pitiful, horrible existence it was. This man was miserable in his life. But when he died, he went to Abraham's bosom. He went to heaven, and he was comforted. But the wicked, no, I mean, they might have, you know, they might just die in their sleep. They might die with, you know, no problems, no pain. But they're suffering is going to begin. The rich man died also and was buried. Verse 23, and in hell he lift up his eyes, being in torments, and seeth Abraham afar off and Lazarus in his bosom. Then he wants Abraham to send Lazarus and dip his finger in some water and cool his tongue. So yeah, our suffering ends and theirs begins. So I'd rather take mine up front. I don't know about you. I'd rather take my 70 years of suffering now and have an eternity of bliss with the Lord Jesus Christ, rather than take my 70 years of fun and happiness now and then have an eternity of suffering afterwards. All right, so why do Christians suffer? I'm going to give you 11 reasons why they suffer. Number one is that we're under the curse of sin. And that is the foundational reason, and all the rest of the reasons are because of that one. We've already read there in Genesis chapter 3. That's why we suffer. Number two, well, we deserve it. And not only do we deserve it, we deserve much more than we get. Look at Ezra 9 and verse 13. It's true. We deserve it because we're sinners. Thankfully, Christ paid the eternal price for our sins, and we won't suffer for eternity, but we're going to suffer down here for them because we deserve it. And if you're honest with yourself, you know what's in you, and you know that you deserve it. Ezra 9 and verse 13, it says, and after all that has come upon us for our evil deeds and for our great trespass, seeing that our God has punished us less than our iniquities deserve, and hast given us such deliverance as this. So Ezra recognized that though we suffered tremendously, and they did, the Jews were carried captive for 70 years, and a lot of them were killed, and they would not have had. I'm sure it was not fun to be slaves in captivity in Babylon or other places. But despite all that, they were punished less than their iniquities deserved, Ezra said. Same is true with us. Number three, suffering draws us to God and makes us lean on Him. Look at 2 Corinthians 12, 7 through 10. You see, our nature is such that if we never had any suffering, guess what? We'd be like the guy in Proverbs 30 when he said, give me neither poverty nor riches, lest I should be full and say, who is the Lord? Right? Or lest I be poor and steal and take the name of my God in vain. But if we're full, our nature is to say, who is God? Who's God? What do I need God for? I don't need God. Everything's great. What do I need Him for? But whenever we suffer, that makes us rely on the Lord, lean on the Lord, makes us dependent on Him. 2 Corinthians 12, 7 through 10. And lest, Paul said, and lest I should be exalted above measure through the abundance of the revelations, there was given to me a thorn in the flesh, the messenger of Satan to buffet me, lest I should be exalted above measure. He was just given this incredible revelation. He was taken up and he saw heaven. In the body or out of the body, he couldn't tell. But he got this. He had this amazing revelation from the Lord. And because of that, he would have been exalted above measure if the Lord wouldn't have given him some suffering to knock him down a peg. Verse 8, for this thing I besought the Lord thrice that it might depart from me. And he said unto me, my grace is sufficient for thee, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. Most gladly, therefore, will I rather glory in my infirmities, that the power of Christ may rest upon me. Therefore, I take pleasure in infirmities, in reproaches, in necessities, in persecutions, in distresses, for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then am I strong. Paul recognized that, you know what? Even though these afflictions are not any fun, and even though Paul asked three times for them to be taken away, what the affliction was, we don't know for sure. But three times he wanted this thorn in the flesh taken away, and the Lord said, my strength is sufficient for thee. My grace is sufficient for thee. My strength is made perfect in weakness. And therefore, Paul would glory in the infirmity, in the suffering, because he knew that it would draw him closer to Jesus Christ, that he would lean on God, and that God would give him the grace and strength to get through it. So that's why we should not shy back from suffering, even though it is not pleasing to the flesh. It does draw us close to the Lord. It makes us lean upon Him. Number four, fourth reason why Christians suffer. It brings us into a closer relationship with Jesus Christ. Look at Philippians 3 and verse 10. Here's Paul again, Philippians 3:10. This is his great desire, that I may know Him, speaking of Jesus Christ, and the power of His resurrection, and the fellowship of His sufferings, being made conformable unto His death. Paul wanted to know Christ so much so that he wanted to be brought into fellowship with His sufferings. See, you can really know Jesus Christ if you suffer like He did. If you suffer for your faith, it draws you into a close relationship with Christ because you are experiencing what Christ experienced. Number five reason why Christians suffer. It works patience, experience, and hope in us. Look at Romans 5, 3 through 5. Romans 5, 3 through 5. It says, and not only so, but we glory in tribulations, that's suffering, that's persecution. Not only so, but we glory in tribulations, knowing that tribulation worketh patience, and patience experience, and experience hope, and hope maketh not ashamed, because the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost, which is given unto us. So tribulation works patience. Patience is the suffering or enduring of pain, trouble, or evil with calmness and composure, the quality or capacity of so suffering or enduring. So patience isn't waiting in line at the DMV, right? That might take a little bit of patience. But real patience is suffering and enduring pain, trouble, and evil with calmness and composure. So whenever God gives us tribulation, He does so that we will learn patience, that we will learn to suffer and to not complain though we are in pain. Patience then works experience. Experience is the action of putting to the test, trial, to make experience of, to make trial of. So whenever we endure tribulation with patience, we get put to the test, which is experience. Now, if we pass the test of experience, the trial, and now we have the experience, that brings hope. Hope is expectation of something desired, desire combined with expectation. Now we have the hope of heaven. We have the hope to be with the Lord Jesus Christ when we die, because we have endured the tribulation with patience, we've passed the test, and now we can conclude, I'm a child of God because I have suffered for Christ's sake and I made it. I still have my faith on the other end of it. Now I have hope. Ultimately, I have hope that I'll be with the Lord in heaven, but I have hope in this life because God doth had delivered Paul, Paul said, and then he doth deliver, and we trust he will yet deliver, Paul said there in, I think it's 2 Corinthians. Number six reason, sixth reason why Christians suffer is it burns off the wood, hay, and stubble of our lives. Look at 1 Corinthians 3, 12 through 15. Now I'm using a principle in this verse. This verse is not actually speaking of Christians suffering and having wood, hay, and stubble burned out of their lives. This is actually referring to work in the ministry, and whenever you work and plant and water, and the Lord gives the increase, and you build up a church, this is what Paul is talking about. And he's telling us that you have to make sure and lay a foundation of Jesus Christ. And then he goes on to say that if you build a ministerial work upon any other foundation, it's going to be destroyed. Okay? But what I want to get at is just the principle here, that the principle is that things will be tried with fire in our lives to burn off all the stuff that shouldn't be there and preserve the good stuff that should be. So I'm going after the principle. 1 Corinthians 3 and verse 12, it says, "Now if any man build upon this foundation, gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, stubble." See, the first three are good, lasting, valuable. Gold, silver, precious stones. The last three, wood, hay, stubble, are not good building materials. "Every man's work shall be made manifest, for the day shall declare it, because it shall be revealed by fire, and the fire shall try every man's work of what sort it is. If any man's work abide, which he hath built thereupon, he shall receive a reward. If any man's work shall be burned, he shall suffer loss, but he himself shall be saved, so as by fire." When you put gold and silver in a fire, it purifies them, right? It burns off all of the dross. It burns off the impurities and imperfections. When you put wood, hay, and stubble in the fire, poof, it's gone, right? It doesn't come out the better. It's just destroyed, right? So whenever our works are tried, the wood, hay, and stubble of our lives, the impurities in our lives, the bad character flaws in our lives, whenever God tries us with suffering in the furnace of affliction, and that's how it's described in the Bible, when God puts us in the furnace of affliction, it burns off all those impurities. It burns off those bad character flaws. Whenever we suffer, we end up getting rid of all that stuff. We become more patient. We learn how to deal with pain with calmness and composure. We don't lash out and complain and throw a fit. This is why God allows suffering. It gets rid of all that junk in our lives that shouldn't be there. It's like the fining pot that removes the impurities. Number seven, Christians suffer because it gives us an opportunity to be an example to others. Look at 1 Thessalonians 1, 6 through 7. 1 Thessalonians 1, 6 through 7. Paul says here to those Thessalonians, "And ye became followers of us and of the Lord, having received the word in much affliction," that's suffering, "with joy of the Holy Ghost." See, they were joyful in suffering, as we ought to be. "So that ye were in samples," which is an old word that means examples, "so that ye were in samples to all that believe in Macedonia and Achaia." So they received the word in much affliction. They suffered, but they were examples because they suffered with joy and kept their faith, and continued to spread their faith. Paul said they didn't have need to say anything because the word of the Lord sounded out from these people. And they were examples to others to follow. Number eight, Christians suffer because it encourages others to be faithful. Look at Philippians 1, 13 through 14. This may be, if you're suffering, God may be letting you suffer so that you can be an example to encourage others. Because don't we get encouragement when we see somebody else, when we see another Christian suffering and suffering patiently and enduring it with calmness and composure, with the joy of the Lord still and not complaining and repining? Aren't we encouraged by that? Don't we think, "Oh boy, I hope I can do that. I want to do that." And just maybe, hopefully our memories last long enough that someday when we're suffering, we remember, you know what? I remember when Brother Ben was suffering. I remember when he had that gaping hole in his head and he was in all that pain. And you know what? He wasn't complaining about it. Not very much anyway, maybe a little bit. I don't know. I'm sure he complains a little bit. Everybody does. But you know what? He was going on. He was keeping on. He was keeping the faith. I want to do that too. Philippians 1, 13 through 14. Paul was put into prison for preaching the gospel. He said, so that my bonds, that's bonds like handcuffs kind of thing, so that my bonds in Christ are manifest in all the palace, in all other places, and many of the brethren in the Lord, waxing confident by my bonds, are much more bold to speak the word without fear. Paul was suffering in prison, and far from making people shy back from preaching the word, they were emboldened and encouraged to go preach the word because Paul was suffering in prison for it, and he was still praising the Lord. He was still keeping the faith. And they said, you know what? I'm going to go do that too. 9th reason why Christians suffer is it brings glory to God when his people suffer for righteousness. Look in Acts 5, 40 through 41. Acts 5, 40 through 41. It brings God glory. This is whenever the apostles, they had been told to stop preaching in the name of Jesus. They kept doing it. And the council here decided that they would beat them and tell them not to do it anymore. And to him they agreed, this is to Gamaliel. Gamaliel had some wise advice here. He was the man that that trained the apostle Paul as a Pharisee. And to him they agreed, and when they had called the apostles and beaten them, they commanded that they should not speak in the name of Jesus and let them go. And they departed from the presence of the council, whining and complaining and saying, why me? And why do I thought being a Christian was going to be easy? Is that what they did? They departed from the presence of the council, rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer shame for his name. And daily in the temple and in every house, they ceased not to teach and preach Jesus Christ. It brought glory to God. The apostles that suffered brought glory to God. They praised God's name, that they were counted worthy, that they could suffer for his sake. Look at 1 Peter 4 and verse 16. If you suffer as a Christian, you are blessed. 1 Peter 4, 16 says, yet if any man suffer as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God on this behalf. It's nothing to be ashamed of. When all those people online that I've told you about, you've probably seen it in the comments, whenever they call me all kinds of names and say I'm of the devil and I'm a false prophet, and I'm the, all these horrible things they say about me, do you think I'm ashamed of that? If I was, I'd just delete the comments. I'm not ashamed of that. I glorify God on behalf of that. Number 10, Christians suffer because it brings God glory when he heals them of their afflictions. Look at John chapter 9. This is the man that I mentioned to you earlier that was born blind. John 9, 1 through 3. Sometimes this is why we suffer affliction. In this case, this man was suffering for a long time, well into his adult life. He had suffered his entire life being blind. And here's the reason. It says in John 9 and verse 1, and as Jesus passed by, he saw a man which was blind from his birth, and his disciples asked him, saying, Master, who did sin, this man or his parents, that he was born blind? See, they automatically just assume, oh, either him or his parents. Somebody sinned here because he wouldn't have been born blind otherwise. Verse 3, Jesus answered, neither hath this man sinned nor his parents, but that the works of God should be made manifest in him. Jesus went on to heal that man of his blindness. And because that man was born blind and was blind his whole life, Jesus Christ could come along and heal him of that blindness and receive glory as the divine healer, as God manifest in the flesh. That man believed on Jesus as the Son of God because he was healed of that blindness, and there were other people that saw that too that believed because of it. So that could be why God's allowing you to suffer, so that he could get glory whenever he finally relieves you of it. Number 11, I think this is an important one. Number 11, this is the last reason why Christians suffer, that I'm giving you anyway. It makes us anticipate and desire heaven. Now, I'm going to say something, I don't know, maybe you won't agree with me, but this has been my experience. Many of God's children love this life far too much. This has been my experience. Many of God's children, probably most of them, love this life way too much. Most Christians that I know are not ready to die. Old, young, people in their 90s, 80s, 70s, 60s, 50s, every age, most Christians that I know, and I'm talking about people in true churches for that matter too, most Christians that I know are not ready to die. That's just a fact. I'm not saying all, I'm just saying most. I mean, I could give you tons of examples. I'm not going to give you tons of examples, but I'll give you one or two. There was a lady up in Minneapolis. She was a visitor once in a while. They were Primitive Baptists down in Texas. Her husband was working up there. Nice folks. Her husband, I really liked him. I liked them both. But he was up there for months, and he'd come to church every Sunday. And very faithful and just a nice guy. And she would come up to visit him once in a while, and she would come too. And we went out to lunch one day whenever they were both there. And I don't know what the conversation was about, but it must have been something about looking forward to dying, getting to heaven, getting out of this wicked world or something. And she's probably in her 60s, and she's like, she says, well, you know, I'm not ready to go yet. I mean, I got, you know, I don't know, things I want to do, or I'm enjoying my life here, or I want to see my grandkids, or what, I don't know what it was. But anyway, she wasn't ready to go. And I just looked at that and was like, oh, that's kind of weird. But I mean, I think that's what most people, most Christians, I think really when it comes down to it, they don't want to die. They want to live. I mean, I got kids, I got grandkids, I got things I want to do, I got goals and aspirations, I want to travel the world, I want to do this, I want to do that. I'm enjoying life. I mean, there are people in their 90s who profess to be Christians who don't want to die. I mean, I was told of a person not too long ago in his 90s, has cancer, and is doing his dead level best to try to beat this so he can live on. And he professes to be a Christian. 90 years old and you're going to try to fight cancer so that you can live on? That's insane in my mind. I mean, maybe you think I'm wrong. I don't know, but to me, that's crazy. I pray to God I don't live to 90. I hope I don't live to 80. Man, in this world, I'd be happy to go at 39. That's next year. Actually, 38. This would be a perfect year to go. Wow. Who in their right mind would want to live in this world, especially today? Say, oh, yes, boy, Lord, please preserve my life so I can stay here for another 20 years. It's insane, in my opinion, anyway. The Bible teaches that we must not count our lives dear unto ourselves. Acts 20 and verse 24. Acts 20 and verse 24. I actually have quite a bit to say about this. It's just, this has been one of the most befuddling things to me over the course of my life, is Christians that don't want to die, that are not looking forward to dying. That's just weird to me. I don't get it. Acts 20 and verse 24. But none of these things move me, Paul said. Neither count I my life dear unto myself, so that I might finish my course with joy and the ministry which I have received of the Lord Jesus to testify the gospel of the grace of God. He says, neither do I count my life dear unto myself. He was not in love with his life. It was not dear to him. He was going to go to Jerusalem, and he had prophets tell him flat out, if you go to Jerusalem, you are going to be martyred. And he says, I'm going anyway. You can read about it in the book of Acts. We must not love our lives, even unto the death. Let me say that better. We must love not our lives, even unto the death. Look at Revelation 12 and verse 11. I don't think with this crop of Christians we have these days, I don't think we would see persecutions like we saw in ages past. You had persecutions in ages past where Christians would go to the stake and be burnt rather than deny their faith. How many Christians do you think today, and especially these people out there and all these mega church type things that claim to be Christians, how many of them do you think are going to go to the stake and die for their faith rather than just recant? I would be willing to bet anything that they just recant and then they'd say, well, I really believe it in my heart. Because they don't want to die. I'll get into some reasons why they might not want to die here in just a second. Revelation 12 and verse 11. And they overcame him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony, and they loved not their lives unto the death. They would lay down their lives. They would choose death rather than life to keep the faith of Christ. You see, if we love our life, we'll lose it. John 12 and verse 25. The sad thing is I'm probably going to live to 90 because I have no love for this life whatsoever. And unfortunately, then the Lord's probably going to maybe stick around here for another 50 years. John 12, verse 25. I guess really, if I want to get out of here early, maybe I should really just love my life. Just be so excited about it and just beg God so I can live long. Maybe he'll take me tomorrow. That would be maybe a good plan. John 12 and verse 25. Jesus said, he that loveth his life shall lose it, and he that hateth his life in this world shall keep it unto life eternal. You love your life, you lose it. You hate your life in this world, you get to keep it to life eternal. Many Christians, like I said, are not ready to die despite the fact that the Bible says to depart and to be with Christ is far better. I just don't think a lot of people believe it. Philippians 1, 21 through 23. Philippians 1, 21 through 23. People say, I want to go to heaven, but not now. You don't get it. You just don't get it. You obviously don't understand what heaven's about. And probably several other things, too, that I'll mention here in just a second. Philippians 1, 21 through 23. Paul says, for me to live is Christ and to die is gain. Right, to live is Christ. I get to live for Christ on this earth, and that's good. But to die is gain. It's better to die. But if I live in the flesh, this is the fruit of my labor, yet what I shall choose I wot not. For I am in a strait betwixt two. See, he's in a dilemma, Paul is. Having a desire to depart and to be with Christ, which is far better. Paul's real desire is to get out of this world and go to be with Christ in heaven. It's far better, he says. But he does have a bit of a dilemma. We'll get to that in just a second, what his dilemma was. But given this, that the Bible says that to depart and be with Christ is far better, why do so many Christians say, oh, I want to die and go to heaven, just not now? Why is that? Well, I wonder if it's either because they don't believe it. They simply don't believe it's better to depart and to be with Christ. Or maybe they don't understand what awaits them in heaven, and especially in the new heaven and the new earth with the resurrected body. Maybe they just don't understand it. Maybe they have this stupid idea that heaven is sitting on a cloud strumming a harp for all eternity, and they think, you know what, I mean, that's fine, and yeah, it'll be neat to go there, I guess, but I can wait. I got a lot of, you know, life here is pretty good. Strumming on a harp on a cloud, not such a big deal. Maybe they just don't get it. Lord willing, after I get done with the heaven series, you're going to get it because I'm going to go through, I'm going to talk in great detail about heaven and the new heavens and the new earth and the resurrected body and all those things. Or maybe they're just not in love with their God enough. Because do you realize when you die, it's not just about going to heaven, it's about being in the presence of God and the Lord Jesus Christ? Shouldn't that be the number one thing that we want more than anything else? Oh, but I want to see my grandkids. How about your God? Think about that. I'm not saying it's wrong to want to see your grandkids. But what's more important? Or it could be the people that say things like that do not despise sin enough in their life. Because I wonder about that. I'll tell you what, one of the main reason that I want to die and go to heaven is I want to get out of the sinful flesh. I want to be rid of sin. I want to be rid of the temptation. I want to be rid of the condemnation. I want to be rid of all that. I want to be rid of all the filthy thoughts that fleet across my mind that I constantly have to keep at bay. I want to be rid of all that. I want to be in a state where I have no sin anymore. That alone is enough for me to want to get out of here, and it far exceeds any joy in this world. That's not even touching on what an incredible place heaven will be, not even touching on being in the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ and the Father and the Holy Spirit. So I just wonder, people that are happy to be in this world and, oh, I want to go to heaven, but not now because I got some things I want to enjoy, do you really know and understand that you are a sinner, and does that even matter to you? Does that bother you? Do you have a daily struggle and a fight with sin? I wonder. Now, for such Christians, the ones that, you know, I want to go to heaven, but not now, for ones like that, suffering may be necessary to make them seek heavenly things instead of earthly things. Look at Colossians 3, 1 through 2. Colossians 3, 1 through 2. Our desires should be focused on heavenly things, not on the things of this earth. This is the problem living in 21st century America, where we live in a very prosperous, affluent society. When we have it so good and so comfortable, and we have all these nice amenities, and nice houses, and nice cars, and nice food, and, up until recently, peaceful existence and peaceful streets, and all these great things. We just enjoy a really nice, cushy life. That breeds Christians who say, I want to go to heaven, but not now. That's the problem. Well, maybe that's why we're going to get a taste of what suffering is like, just to make us want to be there. Colossians 3, 1 through 2. If ye then be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ sitteth on the right hand of God. Set your affections on things above, not on things on the earth. Our affections and desires should be set on heavenly things, not on earthly things. And if they're not, well, then we might have some surprises in store for us. Have you ever noticed that, normally speaking, the only Christians who are ready to die and who are looking forward to it are those who are very old, tired, in a lot of pain, and can't do much? You ever notice that? Those are generally the only people that you meet that are actually ready and excited and longing to go to heaven. They're really old, they're in a lot of pain, they can't do anything, and they're just tired. You ever notice that? I don't meet very many people that are not in that condition, that are not only that are ready and anticipating and hoping to go to heaven soon. I don't meet very many people like that. That's pretty sad, I think. I've been looking forward to dying and being with Christ in heaven since I was in my mid-20s. I kid you not, I still remember lying in my bed one time in 2006 or 7 after I got home from overseas and just realizing how vain and futile life is. Now, I was in the church and I loved the church, and I go to Cincinnati every 2 or 3 weeks. I mean, it was great and it was a wonderful time in my life in many ways. But still, despite that, I realized at that time this life is vain and futile and I want to get out of here. I remember talking to a friend of mine about it in Cincinnati. That was way back in my mid-20s, and I have felt the same way ever since. Maybe it's just because I'm a pessimist. I don't know. But yeah, I do not have much love for this life. Don't worry, don't put me on suicide watch. Nothing to be concerned about, but I don't have any love for this life. I don't.
Amen.
Thank you. Glad somebody agrees. Now, this should not be true of Christians who hate their sin and the sinful world and who believe that to be with Christ in heaven is far better. It should not be the case. You shouldn't have to wait until you're in your 90s having somebody change your diapers in a nursing home where you can't get out of bed and you're in total misery to decide, you know what, I'm now ready to go to heaven. You see, God wants us to put him first in our lives. Look at Matthew 22 and verse 37. Matthew 22 and verse 37. My grandma, I loved her dearly. Dear, dear woman to me. She lived to be 94. But you know what? Probably until she was about 93, She wasn't ready to go yet. She talked about heaven all the time. She did. And she looked forward to being in heaven and all kinds of things. But she wasn't ready to go yet. She wanted to live. I think it was maybe just a numbers thing for her. She wanted to live to a certain age or something. I don't know what it was. But when she finally got old enough and tired enough and broken down enough, she was ready to go. Sometimes that's what it takes. Matthew 22 and verse 37. Jesus said unto him, Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, and with all thy soul, and with all thy mind. God wants our all of our heart, mind, soul, and strength. He wants everything in us to love him. He should be the number one thing in our lives. He wants us to diligently seek him. Remember that God is a rewarder of them that diligently seek him, Hebrews 11 and verse 6. Now, if we're happy to live in this world and be absent from the Lord, because that's what it says there, in 2 Chronicles 5 and verse 6, to be present, let me just get the verse. 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 6. It's on the tip of my tongue. He says, Therefore we are always confident, knowing that whilst we are at home in the body, we are absent from the Lord. And then he says, to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord in verse 8. So when we are at home in the body, meaning we haven't died yet, our souls and spirits are still in our bodies here on earth, we are absent from the Lord. Now, if we're happy to be absent from the Lord, be here in this life, God might just make us suffer to the point that we have no pleasure in this life and long to die and be in heaven with him. And that's what happens when you get old. Look at Ecclesiastes 12 and verse 1. You want to know why old Christians are more ready to go to heaven than young Christians? I'll give you a hint. It's not because they're better Christians. It's because they're old, broken down, and decrepit, and they just have no happiness left in this life, and they're like, oh, what the heck, I may as well go to heaven now. I don't like it here anymore. That's why. I'm not saying all of them, but plenty of them. Ecclesiastes 12 and verse 1, it says, Remember now thy Creator in the days of thy youth, while the evil days come not, nor the years draw nigh, when thou shalt say, I have no pleasure in them. You see, when the evil days come, that's the days of old age, then all of a sudden you have no pleasure in them. When you can't hear anymore, and you can't see anymore, and you can't work anymore, and you can't do anything, and you're afraid of everything, and you have lost opportunities, and so on. You lose your hair, and lose your desire for other things. So if we're not careful, God may just hasten that day because he wants us to be desiring him, desiring to be with him. Now, this is not to say that suffering is always a judgment from God. If our desire is to remain in this life, if our desire to remain in this life is due to our selfless aspiration to take care of those who depend on us, then that is acceptable with God. Look at Philippians 1, verse 24. I will show you here. Here is an instance where if you say, I do have one reason why I'm not ready to go to heaven yet, and that's because I have somebody or I have people here that are dependent upon me, that's acceptable. If you have young children in this world that depend on you, there would be nothing wrong with saying, you know what? I really want to go to heaven. But right now, I don't want to leave my children as orphans. I don't want to leave them where they have nobody to provide for them. That is acceptable. That's an acceptable reason for wanting to stick around for a while longer. Philippians 1 and verse 24. Remember, Paul said to depart and be with Christ is far better. In verse 23, he says, Nevertheless, to abide in the flesh is more needful for you. Talking to the church in Philippi, one of the churches that he was overseeing. So yes, he had a desire to depart and be with Christ, which is far better. He would much rather go into heaven and be with Christ, but it was necessary to remain for these brethren here. So if you're desire to remain here is a selfless one because somebody else depends on you, then that's okay. You know, I've got a wife right now. She depends on me. And that's one reason why, that's one of two reasons that is pulling me towards wanting to stay here for a while yet longer to make sure that she's provided for. The other reason is you guys, the church. Of course, God could provide her another husband, and God could provide you another church. It's not like I'm indispensable. Ha ha. That's a joke right there, huh? That's funny. But right now, I'm all you've got. Right? There aren't any other pastors that are just ordained, just waiting to move out here and pastor this church. God could raise them up, but you might have to wait a while. So, I want to stay here for you guys and for her. But I'd be perfectly happy if God took me tonight. You know what? He can take care of you and he can take care of her. And if he takes me tonight, I'm not going to worry about you. He can take care of you. Now, if our desire to live longer is based on our yearning to serve and worship God and teach others about him while we are in this flesh, then that is likewise acceptable with God. This is what Hezekiah said in Isaiah 38, verses 18 through 19. Probably a good thing I'm married, because if I was single, I'd probably be praying to die every night, and then you might not have a pastor, you know. Isaiah 38 and verse 18. It's really not that bad. I'm kind of kidding. But Isaiah 38, 18 through 19. You're going to be calling the suicide prevention hotline on my behalf here. Like, I'm really worried about this guy. Isaiah 38, 18 through 19. This is Hezekiah. I often wondered, before I did the chronology and realized what Hezekiah's age was, I was totally befuddled. Because Hezekiah got news that he was going to die, and I mean, he just threw a hissy fit. Like, he was just all concerned about it and just begging God and crying and really wanting to live longer. And I'm thinking, what is wrong with you, man? Come on. I mean, here's your chance. I didn't realize he was my age. He was like 38. That's why. He didn't even have kids yet. God gave him 15 more years. He only lived to be in his early 50s. So that, and then it all made sense to me. Okay, I get it. You know, he's young. He's, you know, hasn't lived much yet. Probably wants to have kids and whatever else. And it made a lot more sense to me. But here's what Hezekiah said. Isaiah 38, 18 through 19. It says, for the grave cannot praise thee, death cannot celebrate thee, they that go down into the pit cannot hope for thy truth. The living, he shall praise thee as I do this day. The father to the children shall make known thy truth. You know what he's doing? He's telling the Lord, Lord, if you take me now, I can't praise thee in the flesh. Oh yeah, I praise you in heaven, but I can't praise you down here in the flesh. And you know, in a way, that God maybe gets a different level of glory from us when we praise him in our sinful flesh than if we praised him in our sinless spirit and soul when we get to heaven, or in our sinless body, soul, and spirit in the new heaven and the new earth. It's a lot easier to praise God when you don't have a sinful flesh attached to you. When you do, that flesh is vying for your attention and your time, and maybe you don't want to go to church and praise God this Sunday because I got something else to do, right? So, I guess if you really want to live long and you truly desire to praise the Lord, then pray to him and say, Lord, I want to live long in this earth so I can praise thee here on earth in thy house. And maybe he'll honor that prayer for you. Just don't pray it for me, please. You can pray it for you, just don't pray it for me. But you want to be honest. Is this really your reason for wanting to abide in the flesh? I bet you if you could look deep into the hearts of most Christians that aren't ready to die just yet, that I want to go to heaven but not yet, and then they might come up with this convenient excuse, well, I want to praise God in his house. Look deep into the hearts. Is that really why you want to stick around here, or is it because of all of the fun that you hope to have for the rest of your days down here? Just a question. But if, on the other hand, our desire to lengthen our life is so that we can enjoy ourselves down here and pursue our hopes and dreams and happiness, then we better get ready to suffer in order to get our priorities aligned with God's, because he has a way of changing your priorities. Matthew Henry wrote something that I thought was very profound. He said, God teaches us, in the midst of life's greatest comforts, to be willing to die, and in the midst of its greatest crosses, to be willing to live. There's a lot of truth in that, isn't there? In the midst of life's greatest comforts, to be ready to die. You know, if everything's going just perfectly for you and everything is great and you have a great job and you have a beautiful family and a beautiful wife and kids, everything is just great. You're at the pinnacle of your career. You've got lots of money. Everything is wonderful. A Christian should be ready to lay down his life at that very moment and not regret it. And at the same time, whenever you're languishing in a prison somewhere, in a dungeon, in total misery, you should be ready and willing to continue to live, to praise God, and to do his work in this earth. That's what Henry's saying. Okay, how to suffer as a Christian. This is probably going to be a little bit of a longer sermon. I'll try to get through this section quickly here. I've got 10 things. They say sermons are supposed to have 3 points. I don't know. Mine have had like 30 so far. So, anyway, how to suffer as a Christian. Number one, thank God for it. 1 Thessalonians 5:18 says that in everything give thanks, for this is the will of God concerning you. So that's the first thing. When you're suffering, thank God for it. It's hard to do sometimes, but thank God for it. Kiss the rod because you probably need it. Number two, thank God it's not worse. It could always be worse. Elder Conrad Jarrell has a little tagline on the bottom of his emails that he sends me once in a while. It says something like this: people told me to cheer up, it could be worse. So I cheered up, and sure enough, things got worse. Number three, be joyful through it. 1 Peter 4:12 through 13. You think I'm a pessimist? You ought to talk to Conrad for a while. 1 Peter 4 and verse 12 through 13. It says, beloved, think it not strange concerning the fiery trial which is to try you as though some strange thing happened unto you, but rejoice in so much, in as much as ye are partakers of Christ's sufferings, that when his glory shall be revealed, ye may be glad with exceeding joy. If ye be reproached for the name of Christ, happy are you, which means you're blessed. Happy are ye, for the Spirit of glory and of God resteth upon you. On their part he's evil spoken of, but on your part he's glorified. That's what we're supposed to do. Glory, be joyful in tribulation. Number four, take it to God in prayer. If you're suffering, talk to God about it. Verse 19, 1 Peter 4:19. Wherefore let them that suffer according to the will of God commit the keeping of their souls to him in well-doing as unto a faithful Creator. When you're suffering, you commit the keeping of your soul to God. You talk to God about it. You ask God for strength and help that you're going to continue to do well-doing to your faithful Creator. Number five, don't murmur or complain. Philippians 2:14-15 tells us that we're supposed to do all things without murmuring and complaining. This is one of those parts of the Bible, and there are many of them, that are easier said than done. Philippians 2:14-15. It says, do all things without murmurings and disputings, that ye may be blameless and harmless, the sons of God without rebuke in the midst of a crooked and perverse nation among whom ye shine as lights in the world. So yes, do all things without murmuring and complaining. To murmur is the expression of discontent or anger by inarticulate complaint, muttered or indistinct complaint, grumbling or repining, an instance of this, an act of murmuring or repining, a subdued expression of discontent. Murmurings that, oh, what did he do that for? I just can't believe it. It just makes me so mad. I just, why did she do that? That's murmuring. Low voice, just, you know, complaining to yourself. Next time you do that and you think, well, I'm not really, nobody's hearing me do it, I'm just doing it to myself, that's what the verse is talking about. Don't murmur to yourself. To murmur is to complain, repine, in low, muttered tones to give vent to an inarticulate discontent to grumble. We've all been there, haven't we? That is not how we should respond to suffering. You know, it's kind of like when you have a kid and he does something wrong and you spank him, and then he whimpers and whines and acts like he was just, you know, almost half beaten to death, whenever you know that it wasn't, you know, he's just whining because he's whining. He's not whining because his butt hurts, right? And you know what you do to solve a whining kid that just got a spanking? You give him another one, right? That's what you do. Well, whenever you suffer and you murmur, you know what God's going to do? Give you another one. Number 6, how do you suffer as a Christian? Don't lash out at others. 1 Peter 2:23. Isn't this easy to do when you're suffering and you just want to let somebody else have it? You're just on edge and one little thing and you're set off and you just blow up at your wife or your husband or your kids or your dog or something. Not what we're supposed to do. 1 Peter 2 and verse 23, speaking of the Lord Jesus, who, when he was reviled, reviled not again. When he suffered, he threatened not, but committed himself to him that judgeth righteously. See, when he suffered, he didn't threaten. He didn't respond back in kind. He could have called down 12 legions of angels and destroyed those people. He didn't do it. He suffered patiently without murmuring and disputing and complaining. Remember what it says in 1 Corinthians 13 and verse 4, that charity suffereth long and is kind. Let me tell you what, that is probably one of the hardest verses in the Bible to put into practice in your life. When you are suffering long, the last thing you want to be is kind, right? Isn't that the truth? Whew, that's hard. But you know that you have become a mature Christian, because charity is the pinnacle, right? When you read in 2 Peter chapter 1 about adding to your faith virtue and temperance and patience and brotherly kindness and all those things, the last thing he says there is charity. Charity is the pinnacle. If you get to the point where you can suffer long and still be kind, you have arrived. Number 7, don't blame God. You remember Job? Whenever Job suffered greatly, Job suffered more than any of us could ever even dream of suffering, I hope, anyway. I hope I never suffer anywhere near like he did. And whenever he suffered and he lost everything, he lost all of his wealth, he lost all of his animals, he lost all of his children, what did he do? Job 1, 20 through 22. Then Job arose and rent his mantle and shaved his head and fell down upon the ground and worshipped. He didn't complain, he worshipped and said, "Naked came I out of my mother's womb, and naked shall I return thither. The Lord gave, and the Lord hath taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord." In all this, Job sinned not, nor charged God foolishly. Job suffered so much. Can you imagine losing all of your 10 kids and thousands of beasts and sheep and oxen and cattle? All of your wealth, everything, and still blessing God and saying, "The Lord gave and the Lord hath taken away. I didn't deserve any of it anyway. You've only taken away what I never deserved. Blessed be the name of the Lord." Never sinned or charged God foolishly. Well, then the devil says, "Well, yeah, I mean, you took away all of his stuff, but touch his flesh. Make him sick. Make him suffer bodily. He'll curse you to thy face." Well, he did that. The Lord allowed him to do that. And you know what happened? Job 2, 9 and 10. Then said his wife unto him, "Dost thou still retain thine integrity? Curse God and die." But he said unto her, "Thou speakest as one of the foolish women speaketh. What, shall we receive good at the hand of God, and shall we not receive evil? In all this did not Job sin with his lips." He lost everything. Then he loses his health. He's sitting there on an ash heap, scraping himself with a potsherd, covered in boils from his crown to his foot. And on top of that, he's got his loving wife encouraging him to curse God and die. And Job still didn't do it. That is a model for us to follow right there. You've heard of the patience of Job, we're told in the book of James, and seeing the end of the Lord. Number 8, don't be bitter. Ephesians 4 and verse 31. It's pretty easy when you've been suffering, especially when you've been suffering for a while, it's pretty easy to get bitter about it. Ephesians 4:31, let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice. See, bitterness will grow like a root, and it'll spring up and many will be defiled, we're told in the book of Hebrews. So we want to really be careful about that. Because once you become bitter at God, then your supply of grace is going to be cut off. Right? If you're suffering and you're just hateful to God. I remember some guy told me one time, I was half scared to even stand next to him after this for fear the lightning was going to come down and get me. But a guy told me one time, this was actually a former church member, that he was so mad and bitter with God. He was, I don't know, a bunch of stuff was going on in his life and he was really angry and he was walking into work or something and it was pouring rain and he didn't have an umbrella and he dropped all of his stuff. He just like reached up and flipped God off and just said, F you or whatever. He was just so mad. I thought, man, you are nuts. Number 9, don't say, why me? You ever get into that why me thing? Why me? Why did it happen to me? Well, why not you? You're no better than anybody else. Number 10, remember that God will not give you more than you can take. 1 Corinthians 10 and verse 13. 1 Corinthians 10 and verse 13. This is an important one to remember. 1 Corinthians 10:13, there hath no temptation taken you but such as is common to man, but God is faithful, who will not suffer you to be tempted above that ye are able, but will with the temptation make a way of escape, a way to escape, that ye may be able to bear it. Just remember from this text, there's no temptation you are facing that other people have not faced. It's common to man. Whatever you're going through, no matter how hard, no matter how difficult, other people have dealt with it already. Number 2, God is faithful. He will not suffer you to be tempted above that you're able. He knows what you can take, and if He's giving it to you, you can take it. If you think, I can't take this, I can't take this anymore, I am going to tell you, you're wrong. You can, because God is giving it to you, and if He's giving it to you, you can take it. You can take it. And lastly, He will, with the temptation, make a way to escape. If you hold out faithful, and you don't deny the faith, and you just don't give up, and you don't curse God and die like Job's wife wanted him to, He will, with the temptation, make a way of escape. All right, now lastly, take comfort in sufferings. James tells us to count it all joy when we fall into diverse temptations, knowing that the trying of our faith worketh patience, he tells us in James 1, 2 through 3. God lets us suffer a while in order to afterwards make us perfect, established, strengthened, and settled. You see, there's a reason why God allows the suffering. Turn to 1 Peter 5 and verse 10. It's not just because he's a sadist and he just likes punishing people. He likes inflicting pain on people. That's not at all the case. He allows suffering in our life to perfect us. It's kind of like why parents discipline children, why they spank their children. Oh, it's painful, right? It's painful for the child. It's painful for the parent, right? Parents don't like doing that, right? But you do it because you love your children, because ultimately you want to bring about a better them, right? You want to purge off those imperfections in their character and bring about a better them. That's what God does with suffering with us. 1 Peter 5 and verse 10. 1 Peter 5 and verse 10. He says, but the God of all grace, who hath called us unto his eternal glory by Christ Jesus, after that ye have suffered a while, after, so the glory comes after the suffering, and the suffering is for a while. It's not for an instant, but it's not for a lifetime. It's for a while, right? After that ye have suffered for a while, make you perfect, establish, strengthen, settle you. See, that's the purpose of it. It's ultimately for our good. God has a plan in it. Now, if we suffer like Christ did, we will be glorified with Him. Here's the promise. Romans chapter 8 and verse 17. You You see, there's the promise in this life that Peter just gave us that will be established and strengthened and so on. And then there's the promise of eternity that will be glorified with him. Romans chapter 8 and verse 17, it says, "And if children, then heirs, heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ, if so be that we suffer with him, that we may be glorified together." So if you suffer with Christ, you are a joint heir with Christ. And that suffering that we experience here in this life is nothing compared to the glory that shall be revealed in us. Nothing. Verse 18, the next verse. "For I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us." So know this, no matter how bad the suffering gets, it is not to be compared. It is nothing compared to the glory that we will one day experience in heaven, and especially once we're resurrected on the new earth. It is nothing compared to what we will experience. It's kind of like, you know, Austin, you've been through basic training, right? Basic training stinks, right? It's not any fun, at least most people. My brother had fun there. He's a weirdo. But most people don't have any fun there. I didn't have any fun there. I hated it. I hated every second of it. Wanted to go home. Didn't want to do it. Didn't want to complete it. But you know what? I look back at that and think, big deal. If my body would handle it now, which, good luck. But if my body would handle it now, basic training wouldn't be any big deal. Seemed like forever. It was 8 weeks. 2 months? Who cares? I mean, it wouldn't be a big deal at all. I know it's a big game anyway. But boy, I'll tell you then, it seemed like a big deal. But now I get on the other side of it, who cares, right? That's just a little example of what it's like suffering through this world to get to the next. Just not worthy to be compared. Sometimes Christians suffer death early, earlier than others, so that they can be spared the evil that's to come. See, it's not a bad thing to suffer death early in this life. There could be a reason that God's doing that for you, and it could be for your good and not your judgment. Isaiah 57 and verse 1. I think about Christians that have passed on fairly recently. Think about like Brother Mike Birmingham up there in Detroit. Hugh Collins and other people like that that have passed on just relatively recently. Gloria Mott, right? Numerous ones of them. Shannon Wood. You know, Detroit's lost a lot of people, I guess, as I think about it. All those people, you think about the suffering that they have been spared and the things that they have not had to see just this year that we've had to see. They didn't have to go through all this coronavirus garbage. They didn't have to go through lockdowns. They didn't have to go through all this mask-wearing Nazism. They didn't have to do any of this stuff. They didn't have to see the destruction of their country. They were spared all that. Isaiah 57 and verse 1, "The righteous perish, and no man layeth it to heart. And merciful men are taken away, none considering that the righteous is taken away from the evil to come." You see, they die and men don't consider it. Men don't think that, wow, what a blessing. They were taken away from this judgment that we're experiencing now. "He shall enter into peace. They shall rest in their beds, each one walking in their uprightness." Yeah, they're all up in heaven resting, enjoying themselves. Well, we're down here dealing with this crap. I can say that. I just told you that in the Bible study, right? If we endure our suffering faithfully unto death, we will be given the crown of life. Revelation 2 and verse 10. There's a promise in it. Our brother Ben's suffering right now, but if he endures that, he endures it to the end, he's going to get a crown of life someday. And that big old nasty spot on his head is going to be covered up by that crown. He's never even going to see it again. Revelation 2 and verse 10. Jesus told this church here in Smyrna, "Fear none of those things which thou shalt suffer. Behold, the devil shall cast some of you into prison, that ye may be tried, and ye shall have tribulation 10 days. Be thou faithful unto death, and I will give thee a crown of life." And lastly, our suffering here is only temporary. There will be no suffering when we get to our eternal home. Look at Revelation 21, 3 through 4. Revelation 21, 3 through 4. "This is the new heavens and the new earth. And we're going to have to wait a while on this one, depending on how long it takes the Lord to return. If you die now, you're not going to go to this place just yet. You're going to go to heaven, and then eventually, whenever the Lord comes back and destroys this present heavens and earth, he's going to create a new one, and that heaven up there is going to come down to the earth. And heaven and earth are going to be merged on the new earth. I'm going to talk to you about all this stuff in the series on heaven. It's really fascinating. But this is speaking of that new heaven and a new earth. He says there in Revelation 21 and verse 1 and verse and 2. But in verse 3 and 4 it says, "And I heard a great voice out of heaven saying, Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people, and God himself shall be with them and be their God. And God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes, and there shall be no more death, neither sorrow nor crying, neither shall there be any more pain or suffering, in other words, for the former things are passed away." So our suffering only lasts in this life. And then we get to heaven and there's no more suffering, and then when we get to the new earth, it's really going to be something. So just keep on fighting that good fight of faith. Just keep on keeping on. Keep on viewing Christ in front of you. Press toward the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. So let me just review. I mean, I've already kept a couple hours. I may as well review by now, huh? Suffering is inevitable in this world because of sin. God's children are not exempt from it. We're all going to suffer. Why do Christians suffer? We went through 11 reasons. I told you all kinds of reasons why we suffer. And then I gave you 10 reasons, or 10 things, considerations of how to suffer. And then we looked at how we can take comfort in the sufferings because they are for our good. They burn off the wood, hay, and stubble in our lives. They make us perfect, established, strengthened, settled. And they are the evidence that we will have a crown of life in the new heaven and the new earth when we finally get there. So I thank you for your kind and patient attention.